I really want to honor the time today because I don't want to miss Vespers. And we had a really unique class, I thought, last time. And if you weren't here, please listen to it. We just went over a lot of just things that aren't on the curriculum, you know, so to speak, but just things that are important. So please do listen to that if you were not here. We don't have much time left, six, including today, right? Today is March 7th, right? So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, including Lazarus Saturday. That's it. 6. Unbelievable, right? So for those who are getting prepared for holy baptism, for all of us, just be attentive. Like, this is where you don't want to miss, because from now until that time, now it's the heavy hitter time. We started with, like, kind of basic theology. Who is God? What does it mean to be a human being? What's the fall? What is the restoration of man? Who is Jesus Christ? So we kind of built up more and more, and now we're talking about the mysteries of the church. Now we're getting, like, nitty gritty. Today, most important thing, what is baptism? Today I'm going to go through what baptism is theologically, what happens, and then kind of talk about the service, and then at the end I'm going to show you this beautiful video. It'll bring you to tears. It's so beautiful. Father Josiah made it in his parish. The two parishes in North America that baptize the most people every year are Father Josiah Trenum's parish, St. Andrew Parish, Antiochian Church in Riverside, California, and our parish, generally speaking. And it's kind of a competition. I'm losing. But I say, we have this little church here, and you have your $6 million church, Father Josiah. Anyway, whatever it is, he's an awesome priest and a dear friend. And he always tells me, though, you should be winning, Father Justin. I said, why? He says, because if someone wanders into the church in L.A., I mean, they're probably, like, polysexual and, like, you know what I mean? There's so much baggage. Whereas when you're in Utah, I mean, we all have baggage, but in general, you know what I mean? It's like, that's not always the case. But in general, I didn't think he's right. I think the point is that we think we have a missionary-minded parish. Again, we get happy with 10, 15, 20 people, but it's like chump change, right? We should be, but we're just, you know, one thing at a time. You can't call someone to dinner and not be able to host them. So we have to be ready, right? So it's happening in God's, and we're building a new church for this very reason, so more people down there can find Christ. The church down here will be packed as well, and we have to be ready. We're doing a bunch of videos, getting ready to do a bunch of videos about what is Orthodox Christianity, introduction to Christianity for LDS people. Never been done. And we're doing it right now. We're working on it. It's going to be awesome. It's going to attract a lot of people. But, you know, if you build it, they will come. But are we ready? Right? So it's really encouraging. So right now we're just kind of focusing on, you know, those who God sends. And we're barely whispering, to be totally frank. But in God's time, it's happening. So, but Father Josiah did a beautiful video a few years ago of the baptisms. And I watch it every time. I've seen it 100 times, my kids, and it makes me weep every time. It's so beautiful. Reminds me of my own baptism. So we'll end with that today. So I want to honor the time. Just quick housekeeping items. Again, 6 weeks. Things we need to know. Again, Lent. We talked a lot about the Lenten services last week. Throw yourself into Lent. I was very pleased. The majority of catechumens, I saw you this week. God bless you. That's a sign to me. That person wants to love God and wants to be healed. So keep going. Don't do it so you're seen. Do it so you're, because you love God, and at least you want to love Him, and you're trying. So I really encourage you. That's the most important thing. Be at church. Be saying your prayers. Have a prayer book and be saying morning, evening prayers. If you're a catechumen, you should be starting to do that, especially if you're going to be baptized here soon. It's expected that you're doing morning, evening prayers. Keeping the fast of the church. It's expected that catechumens who are serious, we're keeping the fast of the church. It's expected that, you know, that we're coming to the services, doing our prayers, reading the gospel, at least one chapter of the gospel every day, reading some spiritual books. And then we're trying to fight our sins. We're stopping certain things. We're not doing things. We're living the life of the church. And today you're going to hear more about, and before baptism, kind of why we get ready for baptism and what that kind of means, getting us ready. It assumes that you're getting to know the community, that you're spending time after service. You're not just being like a person just leaves afterwards. You got to get to know people, right? Be part of the body of Christ. Because how can you choose a sponsor or a godparent if you don't know anybody, right? That's a problem. Father, I don't know who to pick. Don't be like a social retard, right? That's on tape. Oh, shoot. It's not very PC. I was a special ed teacher. I used to do that. You know what I mean, though. Don't be like, the church is a family. You know, it really is. And it's important for us. It's not just, it's a spiritual reality. And, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre, how do you say his name, that philosopher, he said, hell is the other person. Hell is the person. That's exactly the opposite of what Saint Silouan said, which is, my brother is my life. So, but we have a piece of that in us that kind of like tells you the person, I don't want to talk to people, I just go to church, get my pill, and I leave entirely not Christian. Although many people that call themselves Christian believe this. And I hear more than us Christians sometimes, oh, Father, I want to come and I like to see this person. Yeah, it's totally pagan. So, you know, you have to learn to love them. If you're going to be spend eternity together, you better learn to love them. One priest said, you're going to spend eternity with them. You better know them. Your immortal brother and your neighbors. Yeah, that he says, that big fat lady who lives above you in the apartment, who always floods your apartment. Yeah, eternity with her. Right? You better learn to love and forgive. And that's we can do all our prayers and do everything perfectly. And then despise people and not love them. And be really surprised at the judgment seat in a terrible way. So be here. Be present. Be keeping the Lent. Come to the pre-sanctified liturgy and get yourself blessed. Many of you were there on Wednesday nights. Look at the calendar. If you can be here, be here. So coming to the classes, getting ready. I'm going to send you out something this week. One thing was sent to you by Pam, which was the baptism service. If it wasn't, get on Pam's list, catechumen list, which is the baptism service. We'll talk about why I sent that to you. Also this week will get sent to you as well is the preparation for life confession. So between now and the baptism, and really in the next few weeks, you'll schedule either myself, Father Paul, to do your life confession, and also that'll be the beginning of a relationship with the spiritual father, either myself or Father Paul. Again, it can be either one of us, right? After that, probably not him. But no, he's very competent, and I actually mean that. No, he's a very, very, really, I'm kind of a jealous priest in the sense of, like, I worry about people that I love, you know, and so when I leave, though, I'm about to go do a retreat or something, I don't worry about him. I don't worry because I trust that we really have one heart about almost everything, and the spiritual life, it's a real gift to have him. So, maybe younger, but really talented. So, feel confident to go to confession to him if you connect more with him. With me, again, it doesn't matter if you're down south, up here, I'm going to be coming up every week anyway, even when the new church is built, so don't have to change spiritual father if it's me. But either one of us, but I'm going to send a sheet out, start scheduling that time. Here's how to get ready for it. Don't be intimidated by it. It'll be the most beautiful thing in the world. You'll be ready for baptism. If you weren't measured for your robe last week, Mary measured for the robe. I think everyone who's going to be baptized did get measured. Is that correct? And at the robes are what? $50 for adults, $30 for kids, and you only need it once in your whole life. I confess one baptism for the remission of sins, right? So there's not going to get charged again, right? And it's not very much, considering the labor and the fabric. Marie's not making any money. It's actually a crazy labor for her. It's crazy to, in a few weeks, do all these robes. So God bless her. And that's a beautiful service. I like the myrrh-bearing women. It's a beautiful service she does for the church. So please make sure you're doing that. Godparents, think about who wants to be. Who you want it to be. Come talk to me first. And then we can talk about things like your cross. And, you know, we'll talk as we get closer. What are you baptized in? I'm going to give you a checklist next week for the baptism, kind of what to wear, what to have. Your God needs to be there. We talked about the schedule, remember? Holy Week, if you're going to baptize that week, try to get that week off. Minimally Friday, have to be here. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So I don't want to rehash all of last week, but please, just don't let it catch you unawares, right? That's really important. So Holy Week, getting ready. We're being serious, and we're rolling. So with that said, we don't have much time. So I'm going to spend today talking about baptism. Next time, talking about holy chrismation, right? The seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and also talking about holy confession as well, which is very, very important. We'll talk about holy communion for a session, which would be so stunningly beautiful. We'll talk about holy, the sacrament of ordination and unction of holy oil, and then the sacrament of holy marriage and monasticism, the monastic tonsure. And then the last one we'll speak about, what is the Orthodox approach to death, dying, the funeral service, and what's our eschatology, meaning what are we looking forward to? What's the next life about? That'll be the final session. And kind of, so it's a lot to do. These are the meat and potatoes of the catechism right now we're getting into. So we're going to jump right in. This is probably one of the most beautiful things. Before we start, what we're going to talk about is the mysteries of the church. Right, so the word in Latin is sacramentum. They have mysterion in Latin as well, but they didn't use that word very much. They used the word sacramentum, which had a slightly different meaning. And certainly in English, it's good for us to say mysteries because vocabulary is messed up, right? So when an LDS person comes in, I always joke, right? Like, so I'm going to put, who am I putting in the spot? Maybe Sarah, I'll put Sarah on the spot. If I said, go upstairs, meet me in the chapel, you know where most people end up? In the big church, just waiting for me. Where am I? In the chapel, actually, right? But And the LDS people, the whole church is what? Their war building is called the what? The chapel, right? So my point is, you have the same word, and it means something very different, right? And that's a really benign one, right? You know, what is an ordinance? What is a sacrament? What is, you know what I'm saying? What is communion? What is ordination? I mean, same words.
What is a deacon?
Yeah, well, not a 13-year-old boy, right? So it's the point is very different. So, but there's an assumption that it means the same thing. And why would, again, until we're taught, how do you know, right? So I like to use the word, in the Orthodox Church, so we use the word mysteries, right? There's the mysteries. That's the word that St. Paul uses, the mysterium, right? The mysteries, and the mysteries were the means by which Christian life was communicated to believers. They were the content of spiritual life. And the apostles, in the book of Acts, you see the apostles, the bishops, the priests, they were the stewards. Well, you know, what's a steward? How would you?
Yeah,
they care for or take care of. They were the ones that watch over and make sure it goes well. They were the stewards of the holy mystery. That was their number one job. And the word mystery is weird to us, but not weird to the time of St. Paul, because at this time there were pagan religions, right? They were called mystery religions, right? Because there was a mystery of initiation such that the uninitiated did not participate, right? So So when he said mystery of baptism, mystery of faith, that wouldn't have kind of fallen upon odd. That word was known to them, right? And it's not entirely, it's pre-Christian, but not entirely un-Christian. We're not Gnostics like, hey, wait till you get the secret wisdom. No, Christ says nothing whispered that won't be shouted from the rooftops. We don't have secret handshakes to get into the kingdom of God. But you have to believe in Christ. And when you believe in Christ and you're baptized and you're initiated, remember in the early church, the only people that stayed for divine liturgy were those who were initiated through holy baptism and those who prepared to receive holy communion. When we say catechumens depart, all catechumens depart, they left the building. And by the way, all those who were not receiving holy communion because of serious sin, they also left. In the ancient church, there was an order of kneelers too. So when I saw it on Mount Athos. You go to Mount Athos, you see a monk, and he's on his knees before and after every service for an hour, and he's there, every person that comes in, forgive me, forgive me. You're like, what is this guy doing, right? If you're in the ancient church, there was a whole order of kneelers. So if someone, being a Christian was such a high calling, that if someone fell into a serious sexual sin, like fornication, right, or adultery, they would be out of communion with the church for a time. They wouldn't come. Pray at home. Then for the next time, they would come and they'd allow maybe for 6 months to a year to be in the order of the kneelers. They could sing and pray outside the church, kneeling and asking forgiveness of all the body of Christ that their sin had ruptured their communion. We don't think about it that way at all, right? And then there was another order that would stand in the narthex. Our narthex is so tiny. The narthex for us is where the candles are. But in ancient churches, you see, like in Rila Monastery in Bulgaria, or, you know, in some churches in Romania too, they have a big porch, right? And there's an area where they go, and often there's iconography on the outside. That porch was often used for that reason, for the kneelers. You might think, who hangs out here? Right? Having a cup of coffee? That's not what it's for. It was for that, right? And then you had what's called the exonarthex sometimes, another space, and then the narthex. And if you go, I'm on Mount Athos, when I was there, it was a catechumen. I was going, the catechumen stays in the narthex. He's not going even into the church until he's baptized. And it's not a matter of being harsh, but it's a matter of you're not initiated, right? And we're Americans, we're like, hey, we're Democrats, hey. It's like, we're all like liturgical voyeurs, right? Hey, I don't like that curtain. Let me see what's going on back there. Right? We don't like veiling. We don't like that kind of stuff, right? So, well, you know, married couples are initiated with each other, and that's why things can be unveiled. And our society likes to pull away that veiling in a bastardizing way. So the gifts, when the priest goes around, do you notice the gifts are covered with veils, they're called that. And then they're open, and then they're unveiled to those who have been initiated and married to Christ. So there's a sense in which there's a mystery and an initiation going on. So when St. Paul speaks about mystery, that wasn't like unheard of to them. Maybe it's weird to us. But mysteries were the content of how a Christian became a Christian, how he was initiated, how he began his walk, how he became a Christian. And again, the spiritual life for 2,000 years of Christians is the mysteries of the church. That's what we're doing. It's how we live by them. So the problem is that we as Westerners don't know much about the mysteries, the sacraments, because they've been lost almost completely. They've been very, very bastardized in Roman Catholicism and essentially lost or replaced in Protestantism. And now they've been replaced generally with preaching and thinking. Preaching and thinking have replaced liturgical life. So, for instance, and you may not know about this, and a lot of our, it's interesting, the good thing about our parish, we have some people been Orthodox their whole life, Laura, Maria, Orthodox their whole life, other people who are new, I like that about our parish, right? It's that we're helping each other. It's really healthy. Because, you know, I had an Orthodox priest once, he just assumed that every baptism wasn't like an Orthodox baptism. And when I showed him a video of like a Protestant baptism, he went, what? That's not baptism. Why did I just chrismate that person? Right? Because he was just putting chrism on people. Oh, you already baptized? Okay. Then he saw a video and went, oh my God, that's not baptism at all. What was I doing? Right? So we often don't know. But let's say if you are a Protestant evangelical, they have this thing called the sinner's prayer. You know what that is? How would you explain that? Go ahead. Yeah.
Like how I was taught. Yeah. They go to the Bible from the book of Romans 10:9, where it says, thou confess the Lord Jesus Christ with thy mouth, believe in thy heart God has raised him from the dead,
right,
you shall be saved. And that's how it's taught as the sinner's prayer. Because you say that with sincerity to God,
then you actually,
then you're saved.
That's your initiation.
Yes.
And so, and by the way, nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying the sinner's prayer. Right? The sinner's prayer is the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy, calling upon God. That's not bad. But to call that initiation to the church is to totally miss the point, you see? So we're not knocking that. It's not a bad thing, but it's, you see, it's a replacement, right? It's the same thing with kind of an altar call, which is funny because they don't have any altars anymore, right? So altar call means you run to the front, right? And you say the sinner's prayer, right? It's an emotional experience. Why do they do that? Because human nature knows. It's a yearning every heart to have an initiation. And so they almost make something up because it's been denuded. It's been taken out. Right? And so again, is there anything bad about going to the front of the church and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ? No, and I wouldn't knock that. Nor to say that sinner's prayer. Right? Nor to, like, I was looking at the initiation book recently, or the book, Bishop's book for the LDS church. Right? Cody, I was looking at that book that Kevin got me. It's very interesting. But I was struck. I said to him, he was a bishop, everything. I said, so is this the book you teach out of for catechism? He goes, he goes, what catechism? There's no catechism as an LDS person. You might meet a few times, get this book, but you're baptized. Right? So I went, wow, that kind of surprised me. Right? So the initiation is different in different places, different language. But the point is, that's not what the ancient church thought of as mysteries. Right? They've been very, very lost. Right? So again, to accept Jesus into your heart, right? That's a good thing. But it's these are inventions. They're like quasi-mysteries, right? They're an attempt to kind of have, they're wannabe mysteries, one priest said, right? Because they've lost them. They're the inventions of men. Whereas the mysteries were given by Christ in his church. I don't want stuff. Men are fallen. I'm a sinner. I don't want something that I made up. We want something of the living God to transform us, right? So really important. So these are good things, the idea, but they're not the ancient mysteries as Christ gave them to the church. Okay? That's really, really important. How many mysteries are there? How many sacraments are there?
Seven.
That's a trick question, right? So we say the word seven, but it's actually not true. The Scholastic West has made these categories and said there's seven, right? We might, Orthodox people might use that, but they mean it loosely just for conversation, right? But there are other ones. So, for instance, what are the seven? Let's do it.
Baptism.
Help me out. Chrismation, right?
Marriage.
Yeah, so let's go together. Okay, marriage. Confession, four. Holy Communion, five.
Holy Unction,
six. And how what am I? Yeah, ordination, seven. Right, but that, again, that's not an exhaustive list. Saint Dionysius the Areopagite, he numbers the monastic tonsure of becoming a monk or a nun as among the sacraments. And what was the other one? One of the fathers talks about the funeral service also as being a, and in some senses, we don't make that, you know, is when you're doing the blessing of the waters as a priest, is that sacramental? Certainly it is, right? So we don't have this, you know, one monk who said, when we eat together, it's a sacrament. Right, so we don't have this kind of like separation, the secular and the profane. I mean, the sacred and the secular, right? We don't do that. So we say seven, don't be scandalized, but there's more, right? Some sense. But those are the main we're talking about. So just a quick overview how they've changed, just before we start all the mysteries next 6 weeks. So, for instance, Roman Catholics would like to say, we're very similar to you. Well, that would be a whole class for us to talk about. Father Paul is actually writing a book right now. We're working on about the difference between Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. It's way deeper than people think. Now, if you're a Mormon and you look at from Mormonism and look at an Orthodox person and a Catholic person, you might go, those are pretty darn similar, right? Well, I mean, they have priests and they have communion and they kind of believe in the saints and stuff, right? So there's a lot of similarities. But if you look at them really deeply, there's become a lot of differences, right? So some major ones in terms of the sacraments I'm talking about today. So, for instance, children don't receive the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Church. Intolerable. They're baptized. So you know how it works, right? You're baptized as a baby, right? And then, here's a question. When are you confirmed? They call it confirmed. When? Yeah, when you're 7 or 8, and only the bishop can confirm you in the Roman Catholic. So a priest can baptize you, right? Again, the baptism by ancient was always done by full immersion. Immersion, in and out of the water, except by economy. For instance, I baptized this beautiful woman, 94 years old, this past week. You're going to hear about her tomorrow. Beautiful. I visited her a few times. She was dying this week. I went with Father Paul. I saw her. I said, it's time. And we baptized her in her bed. Father Paul was her godmother. It was so beautiful. We baptized, chrismated her, communed her every day, and she died on Thursday night. And she, like a young baby, 94. We're going to have her funeral on Monday. So beautiful. We baptize her in the bed, called the klinikos. A gurney in Greek is called the klinikos. Clinical baptism, we just sprinkle the water all over, pour it all over her body as much as you can, as we're laying there hooked up. And then that, but God accepts that. But we don't go, oh, well, that's allowed, that's valid, that's so much easier, let's just always do it that way. Right? That's the Western way. If there was the least we can do and get baptized, right? No, it's not a death and a resurrection on a normal basis, right? So, now the rule, though, has become, like, by pouring, right? They have a shell sometimes and pour like that. And again, I'm not knocking people to do it. I'm simply saying that's a departure, a huge departure from ancient Christian practice. And it wasn't just the East. The West did it too. It was universal practice. It's in the canons of the church, actually, specifically say, this is how you have to do it. And you can only break that by emergency situation, right? So very, 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 very important. The idea for us of Christ says, unless you become like a child. So they follow the scholastic way. So you get confirmed. When do you receive communion as a Catholic? When you're a teenager. So in the most tender years of their life, when they're the most like Christ, we don't give them Holy Communion? Intolerable. You're initiated into the church, you're baptized in the waters, and you don't receive Christ into you? It's a total innovation. Total late innovation. You know, intolerable for us Orthodox Christians. They're more worthy than us to receive, but what it comes from is it came from this mentality, right? Like Mormons, they get baptized at what, 7 or 8? Protestants are similar often, right? Why? That's the age of what? Consent, the age of awareness?
Discernment.
Yeah, exactly. Are you joking me? At 7 or 8? I have 9 kids. You know, I wasn't abundantly discerning at 9, right? I remember a guy, Frankie Schaefer. He's an Orthodox guy. His dad was Francis Schaefer, famous Protestant. He was in Greece. He was at a baptism. I think his story is right. And he saw baptizing an infant, right? And he was freaking out in the back. This is ridiculous. This child doesn't understand baptism. And then they gave him communion. He's like, ah, oh, it's ridiculous. This child doesn't understand the Eucharist. And then this monk just tugged on him and said, excuse me, sir. Do you understand the mystery of holy baptism in communion? If so, please tell me. And it struck him like it's not a mental thing. You don't. The older you get, the less you know. And you become more. I was struck by this 94-year-old lady. She had become kind of childlike again. And she was kind of happy about that. Right? When you're young, you don't have lots of sins. Then you get older and like the raging of lust and passions. And then guys get old and if they wanted to sin, they can't anymore. And the mind still can, but it goes back to like a childlikeness. Right? Many elders, and I met many elders in Mount Athos, they reminded me of children. With their purity. With their love. With their joy. It was like it's very moving, and we're all called to that in some way. So the idea that a child in God would be joined to Christ, but not joined in the Eucharist, is unbelievable to us. It's a huge difference, right? They're the apple of God's eye, and we're not communing them. Big problem. Big innovation, right? That's just one thing. I'm talking now liturgically, right, in terms of the sacraments of the church. You know, they have the monstrance. You know what a monstrance is? Have you heard that word before, vocabulary? Oh, what a monstrance, right? But a monstrance, is what they do is, We the body and blood of Christ is given to us for one purpose, to do what? Eat it. Eat my body and drink my blood. We eat it. We don't sit and look at it. It's on the altar there, not to look at it. So that it's there at Kismet Communion. Roman Catholic Church, a very innovation, They have a thing called a monstrance. It's like has a base like this. It comes up and it's like shaped like a star sometimes. And the wafer is put in there, and people go and sit for hours and kneel in front of the Holy Communion. Weird. Christ didn't ask us to meditate on it. He asked, "Eat my body, eat my flesh." Again, I'm not a person can be well intentioned, but that's a well intentioned heresy, right? It makes Christ didn't do that so to sit and look at his. It was to take him inside of us, right? That was the whole purpose of it, right? Again, I'm not knocking people that do that. They mean well, but that total innovation, right? In terms of the sacrament, the sacrament of Holy Communion was made to come into us and to feed us, especially children. Another odd thing is that in the sacrament of Holy Communion, for instance, in the ancient church, Christ says, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Pretty darn important. If you go to a standard Roman Catholic Mass, you're not drinking the blood of Christ. Did you know that? No, they give it only in the wafer. And they made up a new theology that says he's present in one kind. And some places the chalice is offered optionally. One day, by the canons of the church, by the way, you should know this, by the canons of the church, Orthodox Christians are not supposed to go to other churches. That's important to say. It's not very PC, because we don't believe they're all the same. It's like, if this is the hospital, all the medicine, why would you go to a place that has less medicine? If you're swimming in living water, why would you go to a place that has less, or maybe none, or counterfeit, as not PC as that sounds? Right? We often go for maybe the wrong reason. Some people go because they think it's the same. That's not true. The canons of the church actually say, if an Orthodox Christian goes to a church that's not the Orthodox church, and does not repent, let them be excommunicated from Holy Communion. Wow. If a priest does that, you know what it says? Who can guess? Yeah, to be defrocked from the priesthood. Wow. Why is that? Because think about it in this way. If I was the head of this hospital and I was telling you, this is the medicine, your kids are sick and die, you know, this is the answer, you know? This has all the medicine, and it does. And I'm the director of this hospital, and I'm telling you that other places have counterfeit. They don't have it. You want it here. But then some person sees me up at the other hospital giving validity to it. What the heck is he doing? He's leading people astray. His presence there can imply that they can get that medicine there and my kids are going to go there and take it and they're not going to get healed and they're going to die. Damn that guy. You see? It's not very PC, but it's actually, oh, Father, that's so unloving. It's actually much more loving, actually. Much more loving. Now, by economy, for instance, is there exceptions to this? Sometimes, but you should get a blessing for your priest. For instance, like, we don't participate in Mormon services. They're not even Christians. We love them. They call themselves Christians in different ways. We don't participate in that. You can't be a godparent at a Catholic service. You can't be, you know what I'm saying? But here's a situation, for instance. You know, my sister was married by a Roman Catholic priest, but not in a Catholic church. They had to work hard to find a priest who would do it outside of the church. And it was like a country club. And the priest said, "Hey, you want to join me, Father?" I said, "No, I can't. I can't. My sister's not even Catholic." That's the hilarious part. Right? Oh my gosh. Anyway, just it's crazy. You know, there was like light the unity candle, and then there was like black poetry part, and like all this different. I'm not knocking black poetry. I like it. But what the heck is it doing in a Christian service of marriage? It was the most crazy thing I've ever been a part of. At the end, they said, "That was such a traditional service." Gosh, I went, "Oh, I haven't been around very much, I guess. I don't know." You know, so my point is simply, it's kind of all loosey-goosey, but not for us. Right? So, but I stood in the back with my prayer rope. With my prayer rope, didn't participate, but I love my sister, and I had the blessing from the bishop, so I went in the back, but I didn't participate. So a situation like that arises, ask your spiritual father, should you go or not? So for instance, people ask, LDS background, "Oh, can I go for the blessing of this baby?" Probably not. Right? Because you're a new person. Be brave. Be brave. Be bold. You're an Orthodox Christian now. You don't believe in that anymore. But you know what? There's a party afterwards. Go. Right? And don't say, "Congratulations on your sacrament." Right? That's so worldly. You don't actually believe that. You want them to become Orthodox if you really believe this. Otherwise, what you're saying is that all paths lead to the same place. Doesn't really matter. Right? No. Either we do believe that or we don't believe that as Orthodox Christians. We love and respect them. We're not going to walk in and be like, "Heretics!" You know, like, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to live our life quietly. But you'd be surprised at integrity. Your family might not like it. Right? Your family, most of our people have been through the ringer with their families. I have. People have offended. But by the way, that often draws them to Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. They go, wow, they actually believe something with integrity. Right? I went one time to a burial. I didn't know what the person, I was a school teacher then. I was a deacon maybe. I wasn't a deacon yet. And I went, I didn't know the person was religious at all. I get there. There's an LDS bishop doing it. And there's a rabbi there. And the LDS bishop asked the rabbi to come up and say a prayer. Where's the pagan goddess to come run around? You know what I mean? Like, we don't believe the same thing. I'm just saying there's no integrity in the belief. We believe in Jesus Christ and he's the savior of our souls or not. Right? Or believe something else. I'm not disrespecting. I'm saying I don't think it's equally true. If I did, I wouldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't be an Orthodox Christian. I'd be a humanist. I'd be a perennialist. Transcendental unity of all religions. They all lead to the same mountaintop. Except for Jesus says it's not true. And as a priest, I can tell you, from hearing the confessions and the train wrecks of people's lives, and I know Tibetan Buddhist monks and all that, they are nothing compared to an Orthodox Christian monk. Nothing! Nice people, no doubt, not transfigured by the life in Christ. I acknowledge how not PC this is, and I don't care. Right? But it's just the truth. And people respect this. I'm on Athos. I saw a Buddhist monk. He was not allowed in the church. But when they first met him, you know, every monk did to him? They bowed before him. They bowed before him and they kissed his hand and kissed his feet as an icon of Christ. He's a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And that man was so amazed and zero offended about the fact that he couldn't stand in the church in the service. He stood outside. He recognized there was a difference, but he saw their love. Speak the truth in love. We either speak the truth like bastards, or we can be really nice about saying nothing, no, nothing, nothing of content. Oh, it's all the same, loosey-goosey. Right? So when you're walking that with your family, ask your spiritual father. Father Paul and I aren't jerks about it. We'll help you maneuver it such that you can be a light to your family, right? Without sacrificing your faith, right? Without being a hypocrite, without going against the life of the church. Maybe your family is looking for Christ and they're looking for someone to have some bravery and you just go along with it. You tuck your cross in, you don't make the sign of the cross. I go to Mormon houses, I've been to Muslim houses, whatever. They can do whatever they want, put my head down, and I do my cross. I say a prayer to myself quietly. I don't get up and make it. I do my cross. Never ashamed. Right? Never. Don't be ashamed. People will be shocked by your faith, by your dedication to him. Right? So if your situation come up, just talk to us. We'll help you through it. Spiritual fathers get you out of binds. They don't put you into them. Right? They help you through all that stuff. So please, because why is this important? Mysteries, sacraments have integrity. They mean belief. Like, if someone's just baptized and not believing it, it's a waste. It's not real. Right? And most people treat baptisms like a family event. Hey, I'm going to be a godparent, Joe. Hey, oh, it's great. It's just like an honor, right? I grew up in New York. Lots of people were godparents because they were their buddies, right? That's not how we treat it, right? And I acknowledge it's different than a lot of places. So, different. Only the body of Jesus Christ? No. I walked by, man, that was a rabbit trail, but sorry. I walked by the Theater of the Madeleine one day. I didn't go in. I went up to the window, though. Went inside, looked at the window, and I saw it going on. And I saw the mass going on, not people going for the wafer, and then I saw the most disaffected teenage boy like this holding a chalice, spilling everywhere, and no one going up for it, like homeless guys going, oh! I walked right out. I was like, this is a joke. First of all, that's optional. It's, how does that work? Jesus says it or not, right? Right? And then the idea that it was treated with such, like... And in the Roman Catholic Church, they have 14-year-old girls as Eucharistic ministers, right? I met my friend's mom, and she goes, you're a priest. She goes, I bring the communion to everybody, the old people in my bingo club. What do you keep it in your backpack? You know? And yeah, and she gets it from the priest, and she gives communion. Like, she's so well-intentioned. So how did that happen? Where's the priesthood? Where's the reverence? It's not her fault. My point is, not the same. It might look the same. It is not the same. And this is the tip of the iceberg, only liturgically. Or, for instance, I'm a priest. I'm a married man. Right? The idea that a priest can't be married is a bastardization. It's against the canons of the church. We have monks and nuns, but it was never required. Never required. The canons say, you must honor marriage. A good monk honors marriage. A good married person honors monasticism. But the idea, that was one of the big separating points to East and West, was the idea that being married and thus marital relations blessed by God the false belief that that act was in itself profane. No, sexuality and marriage is blessed by God. Go be fruitful and multiply in marriage. They have the idea that even in marriage it was profane, not Christian, against the canons of the church, against the scriptures themselves, right? And so, in fact, there's a canon that says, if someone believes this, let them be cut off from the church. So it was a huge, huge problem. Majority in the history of Christianity, priests in the parishes were married. We have monastics too. You know, it's funny, Roman Catholics come to me and go, you know what, I like your church. You know why? Because, you know what, you guys are not, you're just normal, you're married. And I go, I say, I don't like that argument very much. Because that's not that doesn't recognize the beauty of chastity as well. That's somehow a recognition that everyone's just oversexed and that let's just bless it. Right? That's not the reason for it. We have monastics and they're the vanguard. They're like the Navy SEALs of the church. But they're usually in monasteries. We have some that are serving parishes, very special ones. My spiritual father is a monastic. He can still give advice to me as a married person. That's true. He can. Right? But it wasn't practical and it wasn't the reality. Right? So now the idea, and why do you think there's so many scandals in the Catholic Church? It's not fair to these guys. So I have plenty of friends that are monks and nuns. They go there, they have a brotherhood. They're not alone. When they have temptations, they're there, they're not alone, they're living the same life away from the world. Or I'm in the parish, and I'm here, and I have my wife, and I have my children, right? As a safeguard, I have all those things in place. So they have the worst of both worlds. Roman Catholic priests, no brotherhood. They're not even a monastic mentality most of the time. And then they're among all these families and wanting that, and then they're stuck. It's a disaster. It is a disaster. And I don't mean even a homosexual disaster. It is that too, by the way. But even a heterosexual disaster, it's a disaster of proportions you wouldn't believe. I had a friend who was a Roman Catholic priest who went to a seminary in the Midwest, and he told me 70% of his classmates were homosexual. Not sickos, not like pedophiles, and they felt like the only way they could live a life of integrity was to be a priest. So take that inclination without repentance and put it in that stress box I just talked about, and you have a lot of those situations I'm talking about. It actually has a theological origin, is my point. Right? Man is not made to be alone. In monasteries, they don't go off. Only the highest monks become hermits, if ever, because it's such a temptation to be alone. It's not good for men to be alone, the Lord said. Right? Monastic, monos, means alone, but no. In the monastery, you have a brotherhood, you have an abbot. Right? If I'm home and I have some crazy idea, my wife goes, that's stupid. Pops the bubble. Boop. Good. Thank God. That's what being married's about. If you're at the monastery and you have some crazy idea, your brother monk goes, you're a retard. Boink. Or the abbot goes, stop that. Right? They have the same arguments that we have, like, you know, put the knife in the fork drawer, you know, and like, they have those too. And that cuts each other down to size. It's a watch. It's a humbling. It's a accountability. You see what I'm saying? And so it all comes back. You can see it traced from heresy, from the theology of the church. It can lead to all this bad stuff, right? So again, I'm not knocking pious Roman Catholics. I have friends that they mean so well. They love Jesus Christ, no doubt. But truth is the truth, right? And there's something missing there. And I want to be honest. So I've just named a few. I can go on for a long time just to show you sacraments have been really bastardized and lost. Sacrament ordination, messed up, right? Protestantism, oh boy. Oh boy. Again, well-meaning. I came from that background. Many of my friends did. They're gone. Maybe the ones that are left are maybe baptism and maybe communion. But not even so. A lot of Protestants now said baptism is not necessary. All they have to do is have a born-again experience, which is odd because Jesus says what? You must be baptized. So they know better than Jesus, the living God. Crazy, right? Or if they do believe in baptism, it's not the way we believe. We believe baptism, we're going to talk about, saves you. They believe that baptism is no. It's just a sign. It's an outward sign of an inward faith. It doesn't actually do anything. Totally different theology. And you can get baptized more than once. It's just a sign of your inward faith. You can do it multiple times. Again, nothing of the ancient church, nothing you believe. Most people don't even, a lot of them, it's no significance being baptized. Communion, same thing. They might do the communion service. They don't believe it's really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Even Luther believed that. You know, Luther, Calvin, they believed it was the real presence. It was actually the body and blood of Christ. So for 1600 years, every Christian believed that. Now you talk to a Protestant, they think it's weird, the opposite. No, you're the weirdos, right? In terms of history, I mean, and numbers and theology. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they didn't go, wow, cool symbol. The next line in the gospel is, and many left him because of this hard saying. What did the Lord say to his disciples after that? Are you going to leave me too? Don't say Jesus didn't use guilt trips. He did. Right? Someone said, Father, your email was kind of a guilt trip. And I said, it wasn't a guilt trip. It was just honest. And then Father Paul heard that and he goes, yeah, Jesus used guilt trips. Okay? Like, are you going to leave me too or do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Right? So we're a little sensitive, my point. So they've been gone. Other than that, again, communion is not the real body and blood of Christ. We had some people I baptized here because their last straw as a Protestant was the pastor announced, you know, communion's taking too long. It makes sense they would get rid of it because it doesn't actually do anything. It's just kind of a little thing we do, kind of a reenactment. So we're going to put it in the back. You can take it on your way out if you want. Some places have drive-through. Do you know? This is real. Drive-through communion. Oh, it's a drive-through for something that doesn't even mean anything. Right? So I'm just saying, like, this is where it's devolved. And most Protestant churches are about this emotional experience, maybe praise, scripture, and all just talking. Humbly. It's lost all sacramental value. So we need to know that because that's America right there. That's the majority of America is going to be Roman Catholic or Protestant background. LDS isn't markedly different than that, right? I mean, I've only seen LDS services online, right? But it's pretty Protestant, right? Would you say? Right? In lots of ways. So again, not knocking it. It's what they know. When you compare it to Orthodox worship, when you walk in this church, you go, whoa. God is being worshipped in a way that is ancient and beautiful and present and real. And part of this catechism is to know this is what mysteries really are. And why I began this whole 6 week with this kind of talk of mysteries is because it's a new lingo to us and a new way of thinking. These mysteries are given by God to totally transform a human being. And that's why other churches, we don't call them even church. How many Christs are there?
One.
So, and the church is Christ's body. So there's one Christ, there's only one church. There's a bunch of Christs running around out there. In fact, Christ says, many will come, saying, I am he, I am he. Do not follow them. Right? That's exactly what the restorationist religions do, right? That's precisely why we would never follow an LDS background. Or a lot of the restoration, a lot of Protestants are restorationists. No, it's been lost, but we really found it. Jesus foretold that very thing happening. They're going to say, go. And no, you don't go, right? You stay. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. I believe that as Orthodox Christians. So the mysteries are exactly as they were given by God, as they were given by the apostles 2,000 years. It's what you're going to learn. This is what's always been believed. But it's going to be new lingo, and just know that depending on your background, really new. So don't think it's the same as where you came from, right? I mentioned the word like sacrament, and that like triggers things in people, right? Just erase your memory. You don't know what it means, right? And that's why I use the word mysteries, because it's a new word maybe for you. It'll have a different context. So we talked about there's seven. Okay. You know, there's a little bit more. What is baptism? Baptism is union with Christ. That's what it is. It's not some like external act. It's union with Christ, literally, right? It's a personal participation in the death, burial, literally buried in baptism, and resurrection of Christ. On the day that you're baptized on Holy Saturday, or any baptism service, there's an epistle reading from St. Paul. And it says, right, when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. And then you come out into his resurrection, right? So you're literally joining yourself to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. St. Paul's most common word in the scriptures for how a person, what baptism means, is to be en Christu, in Greek, in Christ. Our goal is to be in Christ. That's so different. It's in the Bible, but no one thinks about it that way other than the Orthodox Church. Being a Christian is about like being a good boy or a good girl or following rules. It's to be in Christ and him to be in us. That's been lost, and it's the most used phrase in Greek by St. Paul about Christianity, to be in Christ. Right? Baptism is a means that we're joined to him. We become in Christ. It's the way we put on Christ. So it's not just changing your mind or a few ideas. That's not what Christianity is. People think that in the West. Oh, just, you know, it's a domination shift. I'll read a book. Wrong. Right? It's, we say, as many as have been baptized into Christ from St. Paul have what? Put on Christ. Alleluia. We sing it, right? When the newly illumined are baptized, they put their gown on and they walk three times around, symbolizing that their crown, they're put on Christ. That symbol of putting him on, that's like our flesh, right? He's everything to us, not just a new idea. It's conversion. That word's really messed up too, right? you're a convert, you're a conversion. No, it's a conversion. It means that it's a, when you convert, you know, when you took science, right, in high school, college, like when a thing changes from a state, it's called, it's converting, right? From a state of a solid to a liquid or something like this, right? It's a change of state, right? So it's not just like a little change of mind. It's a whole change of life, right? So it's a conversion. It's how you become Christian. So people say, I became a Christian the day I received Christ in your heart. Not true, according to the ancient church. You might have had a beginning of a relationship. You can have a relationship. I can have a relationship with my wife. I did before we were married, but not an intimate relationship, right? And for that to happen, there's a thing called marriage. So the day that I really became one with her, right, was when we got married, not before that. And it's the same as a person might have had an experience of prayer, time, praying, knowing Christ. That's all good and fine. That didn't make you a Christian, right? You don't become a Christian in your room by reading the Bible and going, oh, I believe this. That's good. You become a Christian when you believe it and you start praying and you go to the church and you say, I want to be a Christian, and you're concretely baptized publicly before everyone, right? That's the day you become a Christian. So when someone says, oh, I received Christ in my heart, that was the day. No. Switch it around. The day you were baptized is the day you received Christ into your heart. You can use some other emotional words for what happened earlier, right? That's what happened to you. Literally, whether you know it or not, Christ, you're in Christ. He comes into you in baptism. It's entrance into true life, the saints say. It changes every part of you. It changes every part of you. And if you don't realize that, then it's kind of a waste of a life. The fathers say, baptism is a no to the devil. It's a renunciation to the devil. It's a renunciation of death and an announcement of life that reigns in your eternity. Baptism is a death to sin. We know that. St. Paul says that. It's death to the world. You ever heard that phrase? Death to the world. It's in the scriptures. There's a great website, by the way. Look it up. Death to the world. My friend who runs it, Father John Valadez. I'm just giving a little shout out. Father John's a great, he was punk rocker, tattoo artist, and he's an awesome priest, young priest. He's in Lompoc, California, in a beautiful little parish. He's an awesome priest, but he knows a lot of the punk to monk movement, guys. Father John, and there's a website called Death to the World, and it is awesome articles about what Orthodoxy is, radical Christianity, and it's so inspiring. So go check it out. There's great articles on there, all those things, and it's really inspiring, that kind of work. But that word is, a baptism is death to the world. It's also a death to self. That fake sense of self, that who we thought we were, it's a death to that person. So if your goal is to get baptized but really change nothing and be the same person, worthless. Worthless, right? It won't do anything. And in fact, you're not ready to get baptized if that's the way we're approaching it, to be totally honest, right? It's a turning to Christ, the same, turning away from sin and a turning to Christ. It's a swearing absolute loyalty to Him as the God of our life, right? Soldiers would swear loyalty to the king. It's like that, but so much higher. A husband swears loyalty and fidelity to his wife. It's like that, but so much higher, right? But also in the service, we swear fidelity to Christ, but also to His church, and obedience to Him and to His bishops and the priests. We don't like that word obedience as Orthodox, as worldly people. I'm not obedient to anyone. I can do whatever I want, right? Yeah, my 4-year-old says that too, right? And then the consequences come. Until, right? Obedience to Christ is freedom, right? Obedience to your passions and addictions is slavery, right? It's a different kind of obedience, right? But we pledge allegiance to Christ, and people pledge allegiance to a flag all the time. At least they used to. That's weird, they don't anymore. But not to Christ, right? It's weird. The Holy Fathers say baptism is the beginning of, and here's another word misused, discipleship. Right? Forget everything you know about that word, discipleship. You're becoming a disciple of Christ. Formal discipleship of Christ. So if you're a disciple of Christ, like His disciples, and you wear a cross on your chest, and you put it in so people don't see it, or the sign of being His disciple is making the sign of the cross, and you cower in fear and don't do that, you're not a disciple of Christ. You're a traitor of Christ. Right? Christ says, if you're, this is the gospel, if you're ashamed of me before men, what does He say? Who can help me? Before what? Before God and before the holy angels. That's pretty direct. And here's the opposite. I baptized people in this church. The way they found orthodoxy was they were at school or they were at the restaurant and they saw this person do their cross. And they said, what are you doing? And there was a high school student who said, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I'm giving thanks to the food. And they tried to tease him and he goes, no, you can tease me all you want. I believe this. And that student was kind of teased him and asked about it, came to me, I baptized him. Impressed by the faith of this kid, everyone else is teasing. That's a kid, adults even more so. That's happened in restaurants. I was on a date with my wife. I took my cassock off, which I do sometimes, very rarely. On a date with my wife, it doesn't matter. People still stare at me like a freak, no matter what I'm, you know, wearing. They somehow know. But I did my cross, my wife and I, at dinner, and they stopped. Long conversation. Now they're visiting this church in Maryland or something. They're visiting Salt Lake City. My point is, it means more than you think. So for your own integrity, for God, you should do it first. But it has a deeper kind of effect as it goes on. It's death. There's a great, it's a death to this, it's an ongoing death though. So it's a death of the old man. We know that. The old man is destroyed. And you come out as a new person. But listen, there's a great saint. He's not officially glorified. Father Dimitri Staniloi. Do you know about him? Father Dimitri Staniloi was a famous Romanian confessor. He translated the Philokalia into Romanian. It's this great book of spiritual literature. And there's some great talks by him. He was an amazing, he was in the prison camps under the Romanian communists. But he said his main focus was baptism is a death to sin, right? It's a turning to Christ. But he said this, after baptism, the old man's dead, is dead. We go on constantly with the process of dying. Let me repeat that. We go on constantly with the process of dying. So our life after baptism is a death as a constant surrender to God. Because he said Christ was always constantly surrendering himself to the Father. Right? Right? So in other words, even we're constantly dying to ourselves, constantly surrendering our fake ego to God at the lifelong process. Very beautiful. It's we're kind of joining our self-offering. St. Paul uses this word of Christ called kenosis in Greek. You know what that means? Kenosis? What's it mean?
Self-emptying.
Self-emptying. Christ emptied himself on the cross. And every Christian has that same process of emptying himself. emptying ourselves of our ego. St. John the Baptist said about, he said, I must decrease and he, Christ, must increase. Right? That's a mark of the spiritual. Me, my ego, me knowing everything, must decrease. Christ can't fill the cup inside of you if it's full of junk. You have to empty out that, die to that old person who's renewed in baptism and fill up with Christ throughout your life after baptism as well. The old man's die, it's a constant movement. Baptism is union with God above all. That's scary. It's not like God's up there, he made some contract, signed it, sent it away and said, yep, I believe in you, good, I'll keep going. No, it's much more scary than that. God doesn't just come stand next to you looking at you when you're sinning. He comes into you. He becomes one with you. It's spectacularly terrifying and beautiful. It's not just an idea. It becomes a reality. The fathers say that baptism is called new birth. There's a word in Greek. It means regeneration, right? You're regenerated. You ever heard of born-again Christians? Right? When were you born again? I had an experience. I had a Pentecostalism, all that. Pentecostal, we could talk a lot about that whole movement. Very not against the ancient church. Totally not sacramental. But born again isn't a bad word. It's just misunderstood. Right? Who knows who Nicodemus is? Raise your hand. Nicodemus. Nobody? Nobody? Okay. I'm going to sign prostrations. Be honest. Okay, let me do it this way. Again. Who knows who Nicodemus is? Raise your hand. Okay. So, that means you're not reading the gospel. Right? It's one of the most important. So here's your goal. You've got to read the New Testament before you're baptized. If you have not read the four gospels, you're not getting baptized. Let me just say that right now. If you haven't done it, how long does it take you to read the gospels? I sat down and read the whole New Testament in 8 hours. Read the whole thing in 8 hours. So you can do it before then. Right? Just the four gospels. You must do it because it's the words of life. Right? St. Nicodemus, he's one of the Pharisees, right? And he comes to Jesus at night because he's afraid of the Sanhedrin, right? It's so beautiful. And he comes to him and says, what must I do, right? And he said, what does Christ say? You must be born again from above. That's where the New Agers get this language. But Christ says, what do you mean? He says, Nicodemus says, how can a man go back into his mother's womb? He said, no, unless you're born again through water and the Spirit. And of course, Christ established his church, and you're baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit in chrismation. Exactly what Jesus said to do. And they, out of context, not knowing the history of the early church, they've turned it into an emotional experience where, like, you're born again because you had an emotional experience. Not true. Emotional experiences are flaky. You're born again by a concrete event called baptism and chrismation. Right? But we all called to be born again, to be a new creature. That woman was 94 years old that I baptized the other day. She departed this life like a baby. Purity. Right? Very, very important. The old is gone, and there's a new birth from on high. Right? The new man. Right? We're called to be the new person in Christ. Baptism is a remission of sins, forgiveness of everything you've ever done in your whole life. How beautiful is that? Believe it, this 94-year-old lady goes, are you serious? Is it all going to be away? I said, are you truly repentant? Yes, in tears, yes. So she goes to the judgment seat of Christ. She closes her eyes on Thursday night at 10:30 p.m. and she wakes up before Christ, naked before him, looking at her whole life. Enter it. You were faithful over little. I will make you Lord of a much. Enter into the joy of your master. How beautiful for her. Now she's rejoicing with the angels. This woman who a week ago wasn't even a Christian. It's so, our conversations were so awesome. What's it going to be like when I see Christ? What's it going to be like when I see the Virgin? It was awesome. Real conversation. We talk about stupid things all the time that will never happen. You ever see guys like talking shop and stuff like that? They talk about, yeah, if I ever get this 66 Chevy, I'm going to put this thing, I'm going to outfit it with all this stuff. They might never get that car. I'm not knocking that. But we don't talk about the kingdom of heaven, and death is guaranteed. No one's talking about the most guaranteed thing because of fear. That's not, shouldn't be the way Christians are. Baptism is a total forgiveness of sins. Everything you've ever done. That is the most spectacular. By the way, all your sins, you can go to therapy, you can justify yourself, they're still there. They get pushed down, they get justified, pressure crack brings them out. Only by baptism are they gone, washed, tears the handwriting, they're gone, obliterated. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. Baptism is called a cleansing. It's called the restoration of the image. Remember in the book of Genesis, made in man's image and likeness. I mean, made in God's image and likeness, man was. And in the fall, he retains the image, but he lost that likeness, right? That's re-given. There's an example of a coin, the saints say. We're not all bad. You know, Protestants have this belief that we are all bad. Right? You know what that's called? The total depravity of man. They believe that man is bad to the core. He's rotten to the core. No. God made man and said he was good. Now it's been tarnished in the fall, but the core of a person is still good. It's like a coin. It's very beautiful in its essence, but it's all covered with tarnish. And in baptism, that tarnish is washed off, and that person becomes the true image of a human being they're supposed to be in the first place. Very different theology. Right? And think about it. If you take that theology too far, that you're totally depraved, you can't do anything. You can't even pray. You don't even have a will anymore. You can't even turn to God. So if you become a Christian, guess what? It wasn't even your doing. And that's where you get predestination. If you're totally depraved and you can make a choice, then God's obviously choosing who comes to him or not. What kind of sick God chooses certain people to be saved and certain other people to go to hell? Crazy. Calvinism, Christians, Orthodox Christians think it's tyrannical, horrible. Who wants to be I heard about that as a kid. I was raised Presbyterian. As soon as I'm out. Who wants to? Any idiot. I mean, any kid can go, that's God. I don't want him. I totally agree. That's what people need to know about Orthodox Christianity and the joy and the love. Baptism, you become a true human being. That's why you're given a new name, right? We're given a new name. If you have a Christian name already, I encourage you to, with a saint's name, I encourage you to keep it very strongly. If not, you pick a saint's name, right? We're given that name because it's given, we're becoming a true human being again. Also, it's entrance into the church. It's entrance into this confession of faith. So being baptized implies that you know the faith, right? That you know the creed, right? By the way, you have to know the creed to get baptized. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible. You must have it memorized before baptism. That's pretty easy to do because you know where it is? It's in the morning, evening prayers, right? At least once a day, if not twice a day, you're doing it, right? You memorize it like that, right? We do it in liturgy on Sunday. Right? In the ancient church, it was not in the liturgy. It was in the baptism service. But baptism was done in the liturgy. Right? So, it's important to know that. Right? So, you're a confessor of the faith. Baptism is, you become, it's citizenship in the kingdom of God. St. Paul says baptism is a citizenship in the kingdom of light. Right? This is amazing. It's a covenant. That's a funny word. I don't know how Mormons think about that, Protestants. Covenant. It's a promise. It's an agreement between the baptized person and God. Saint Gregory, he speaks and says, it's a covenant for a second life. Your first life is your biological life. It's a covenant for the second life, which is the life of the soul of eternal life. Pretty powerful. Baptism is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Unless you're reborn through water and the Spirit, the Lord says. But when the priest does a baptism, he blesses the water. It all takes place by the action of who? The Holy Spirit, right? Illumination, that's the word in Greek. When we're illumined by the Holy Spirit. The person baptized is called what? The newly illumined. That gal who just died, she's the newly illumined. Helen, she's the newly departed. The word in Greek is photesis, the newly illumined, light bearer, right? Listen to what St. John Chrysostom says. He says, the light from a newly baptized person when they come out of the font is so bright, the angels of God cannot look upon their face. Let me repeat that. When a person comes out of the baptism font, we may not physically see it with their eyes. The light from them, the light of God, is so powerful and so bright, the angels of God cannot look upon their face. Awesome. And people look at it like, oh, this is a nice little time together. Cool little. It's so much more than that, right? The newly illumined is given a candle, right? We have a candle, baptismal candle, to symbolize that light of Christ which has been illumined in you. You're given a white robe which symbolizes your soul purified of all your sins, right? So beautiful. You know, after baptism becomes more than just an event. Okay, now I'm going with regular life. You know, it's a totally different life. It must be afterwards. And the Holy Father said baptism becomes a prism. You know what a prism is? Right? And that word means it's a lens by which you look at everything else new. Right? It becomes a prism by which you judge all of your life. Right? It's a new orientation of life. How you stand, what your stance in life on issues, on things, how you live, breathe, eat, it's affected by that. If not, then it's not deep, right? What else is baptism? Baptism is salvation itself. Protestants hate this. It is salvation. You know what says it? The Bible they carry around and hit and tell me, Father, that's heresy. You can't say that. Like, Christ is salvation, not baptism. Exact quote, 1 Peter 3:21. Quote, baptism now saves you, period. Right? Baptism saves you. So how could a Protestant who knows the scriptures say baptism doesn't do anything? It actually bestows grace and it saves you. It's a means by which God saves you. Right? So it's important to state that it's not just baptism. Gregory Palama says, Christ said in the gospel, go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's the next line? Teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the close of the age. That part's forgotten. So part and parcel is that you're baptized, and it's assumed that you were taught by the priest and the bishop, teaching them all things. So on the heels of baptism is living according to the commandments of God. So your baptism must be nurtured. It has to be nourished. It's not magic. It is not magic. It is the grace of God that works together with your will. There's no forcing or compelling. Just because you get baptized, if your heart's not into it, doesn't do anything. Person goes to confession and they're not really repentant. The priest can put his vestment, his stole, and read the prayer, may God forgive you, and they leave unforgiven because it's not magic. Their heart, their will was not in it, and it does nothing. It's God's grace, and our amen to it are absolutely essential. God's grace is the ocean. Our will is the drop, boop, the actualizing drop, without which God does nothing. That's the power of freedom. Baptism must be followed by obedience to the commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments, we're supposed to know those, remember, in the class? Well, I was going to test you on those, remember? Right? But the two commandments of Christ, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That sums up the commandments. Living according to the commandments of Christ. This is what discipleship means. This is what it meant to be a disciple of Christ after baptism. So your baptism must be cherished. It can't be ignored or just like act like we're not different. You know the story in the gospel? The demons are driven out of a man. And the demon is driven out. But the man doesn't fill up with anything else. is not filled up with Christ. And so the demon who left goes about and he finds seven more demons and he comes back and the heart of that man isn't filled with God. And what happens? Now seven demons occupy that man and his fall now is worse than the beginning. So Christ can drive the demons out of your life and baptize. If you don't nourish it, for sure, the devil can come and sin, can overcome your life completely. Right? It's not magic. It's very important. Your will matters. Right? It's like in marriage. If you have marriage service, right? We don't have annulments in the Orthodox Church. We were there, right? A man and a woman, they're married in the church by God. But if each person is not actively acting in love, not participating in the act of love, it leads to anger, destruction, and a breakdown of unity. You can say, oh, well, the priest did the prayers. Doesn't matter. If a person's being unfaithful, he's broken that covenant. That's not magic. You see? It's the same with God. If a person breaks that covenant with God and that marriage, baptism is a marriage to God, right? In many ways, the scriptures and the Holy Fathers use that analogy. So it's if we're not engaged with love and fidelity to Him, it leads to sorrow and the breakdown of the relationship, right? It's not automatic in some way. Really important. That's kind of just, you know, how far do I want to go into it? Yeah, that's kind of, I want to talk more now. That's kind of just some of the theological. And we could spend days talking about this. I just took some of the highlights of the theology. But I'll talk now about the actual service of baptism. Okay? You all received it, right? If you didn't receive it, get your name on the email from Pam. You sent it, right, Pam? The baptism service. So it's important. First, there's one baptism. We say it in the creed. I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. What that means is one baptism in the Orthodox Church. A person comes and says, Father, I was baptized as a Mormon. I was baptized as a Pentecostal. You baptize me again. I said, no, I'm actually going to baptize you the first time. I'm not saying you weren't well-meaning. I'm saying in terms of what the church thinks of as baptism, this has never happened to you before. So don't misunderstand that, right? Someone says, Father, I'm breaking the creed because I was baptized as a Protestant, and now you're breaking the creed by baptizing me. Wrong. Because there was no priesthood. Again, I know someone told me that once, and I showed him a video of a Protestant baptism, and they went, so forgive me, but a Protestant pastor, I had someone say to me, Father, you don't baptize me. I'm already baptized. Just chrismate me. I said, let's go to your pastor. I went to the pastor and said, you baptized me? Yeah. Did it do anything? No. So what you did, it did nothing. It didn't actually affect salvation or anything. No, it did nothing. So why should I attribute meaning to it? Why should the church, the ancient church, give meaning to something they don't even believe it did anything? No, forget it. Right? I'm not saying you meant well. I'm not saying you weren't a Christian. But we're going to give you all the fullness, all the priesthood, all the prayers, all the exorcism, everything. You want it all. Believe me, you'll thank me in the kingdom of God. I promise you. Right? So one baptism means that. Baptism is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's important to know all the blessings. When you read the text of the baptism, you're going to see the priest blesses the water. The priest blows in the water. The priest is number all by the action of the Holy Spirit. Baptism must be done by a bishop or a priest, not a deacon. Deacons cannot perform mysteries of the church. There's another major thing, big difference that was changed in the Roman Catholic Church. Deacons do weddings. Deacons do all kinds of blessings. Deacons cannot bless. If let's say the bishop can't be there and I'm there, we're together. The bishop can't be there, I can serve the liturgy. I serve in his stead. But if I don't show up for the pall and I don't show up, the deacons don't step in the middle and go, blessed is the kingdom. No, they can't. They turn and go, I don't know where Father is, right? Or they can get a blessing sometimes to do the psalms and do a service and distribute the communion that's already on the altar, but that's not a mystery of the church. So deacons, they are assistants, right? In an emergency, any Orthodox Christian can baptize somebody. Did you know that? I know many Orthodox nurses, and often they'll ask people, like, the baby's dying, and say, want baby baptized? Right? Especially in Orthodox countries, it's common. They're taught how to do it. In a situation, you have like holy water, because the holy water the priest keeps and the holy water from theophany, the same prayers said over that water are the same prayers said in the baptism, if you pay attention to the baptism service. So that's what we keep in our bags for emergency baptisms. Now I had time with Helen to do all the blessing of the water. If I didn't, though someone's dying quickly, I just use that water and I baptize him there, right? But interestingly enough, if a lay person, let's say Paisius, let's say, you know, your mom or something on deathbed, you couldn't get a priest and you baptized. The servant of God baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, God receives that. We're not legalists. But if that person lives, an Orthodox bishop or priest must come and complete the whole service. Right? So it's very, very beautiful. The method of baptism. Again, the ancient method is by, we don't use these words much, immersion and immersion. Three times, right? Right? And that's important. Why three times? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also to symbolize Christ 3 days in the tomb. Right? His 3 days in the tomb. And so baptism, Father, I was fully immersed once. Baptists do full immersion. Mormons, same, once, right? Is it once? Is that correct? Hundreds of times, that's true, right? And it's often not in the name of the... So if someone comes and says, Father, I was baptized in the name of the Trinity, lots of places go, baptized in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. They change the words in modern... doesn't count, right? So the point, why improve on the words of Jesus? Like, we make it so difficult. We think we're so smart, right? So it's by three times immersion in the name of the Holy Trinity. This is from the God. This is the Christ's words himself. And also in the apostolic constitutions, the early kind of rules of the church, in the ancient church, was this is how church life runs. And it's been that way since the beginning, right? There's economy. I talked about how we do clinical baptism, all that kind of stuff. We talked about that. Let's see what else I want to really talk about. Everybody takes a Christian name in baptism, right? A Christian saint. We don't take double names. We don't, my name, I had a Christian name before I was baptized, but I changed it. But for instance, Father Josiah is a good friend of mine. His name was Brad. Bradford. A good Puritan name, he says. Bradford. He liked that name, but the bishop said, that will not do. Simply, so he prayed, loved King Josiah from the Old Testament, and now he likes being Josiah, right? But if you have a Christian name, in fact, in language, that's what first name is. Like, what's your Christian name? Your surname, which is your last name. What's your Christian name implies it's your first name, and there's a vestige of broken Christianity still a little bit in society, right? Someone told me, Father, I don't have a Christian name. My name's Theodore. I laughed. Why are you laughing? I said, Theodore means gift of God. Theodoros. It does? Yeah. Right? Sorry, Father, I have the name Justin. I had someone tell me that recently before they met me. Justin. They didn't know my name was Justin. It's like, it's just not, I wish it was a Christian name. Like, I had like this Justin Timberlake name and stuff. And I was like, oh, that's my name. And I didn't take it because of him. Right? Saint Justin Martyr is one of the earliest, most beautiful saints. Right? People don't know the name Hillary. It's a beautiful name. By the way, it's a man's name. How many knew that? Names are Hillary. The name Ashley. It's a man's name. Do you know that? Did you know that? It's a man's name. Leslie. It's a man's name. These are all men's names, right? You know, if you're English at all, you know this, right? So my point is, and a lot of them have Christian roots. William. We know it's a man's name, obviously. But my point is, it comes from the name Vasilios. Basil. Vasili. It comes from the same word, right? So we have more in our, kind of in our culture, in the remnants of the wreckage of our Christian culture. We should keep as much of it as we can. You have a Christian name, try to keep it. If not, we take a name. Why do we take a name? Because baptism is an identity establisher. People become homosexual often, or transgender, or they join a gang, or they get a bunch of tattoos. I get it, because being a young person, you're trying to find an identity. Right? Most of us had to struggle with being awkward around girls rather than just becoming one. I'm not joking about that. That's what happens to kids. That's what happens to people. Father Paul is going to give the first ever Orthodox retreat on the transgender movement in America in a couple weeks up in the Northwest. It's amazing how much the church knows about this and can heal this situation so much. But simply, people are looking for, St. Paisley says, you want to get tattooed? Sure. Tattoo Christ all over your heart. Why, we do those things because we don't like ourselves. We don't like who we are. We're looking for a meaning and a purpose, right? Right? So now the church gives that to you. It gives that to you. It's an identity establisher. And now you're called to live like your saint, right? My saint was Saint Justin. Every day I have to think about him and say, that's my example in life. What an awesome call when the world's dragging us down to crap and like the degraded version of what humanity is. We're given a sponsor or a godparent. We talked about this. A sponsor is a person of the same sex in the ancient church. You can have two to a kid and stuff like that, but it's a person that's man, it's a man, woman, it's a woman. And guess what happens? The apostolic constitutions say that this bond is deeper than blood and lasts unto eternity. Pretty big. Deeper than blood, it says. Sponsor, here was the job of the sponsor. The godparent, this was their job. The godparent must make sure the person can talk the talk and walk the walk. They don't just talk, but they actually are living it, right? The sponsor, it's a serious thing to be a godparent. It really is. The sponsor has to be a Christian. The sponsor has to be in good standing with the church, confessing, going to Holy Communion, having a spiritual father. They have to be an example to the community. Otherwise, how can they, you know, if you're given a buddy system, right? When you go to learn a new job, they don't say, like, here's the worst employee ever. Please look, shadow him. That would be a disaster, right? You pick people that know the Christian life, right? So that's why you have to ask me first, because the person you ask, they might have said hi to you one time. They could be a total schmuck. I'm not judging them, just saying they're not going to be a good example to you. They could drag you down to sin. You don't even know it, right? This stuff matters, right? The sponsor, the job in the ancient church has always been, the sponsor's job is to say to the priest or bishop, this person is worthy of being baptized. That's how it was. And it still is in many ways. How do they know that? Because in the ancient church, and still now, the person who's the baptizee, wants to get baptized, comes to the person that's going to be their sponsor, and the sponsor says, do you know the faith? And the person says, yes. Tell me the creed. So you have to be able to recite the creed publicly, but to your godparent. That implies the godparent knows it. Right? Like, problem, if not, right? The godparent knows it, and that's a sign that that person knows it, but the person also has to know what it means, which happens in catechism. Right? It's kind of ignorance is really not what the... People think, oh, Father, it's not... You're a convert and stuff, Father. I know you're kind of a white boy priest. I've heard this from people who are from the old country. And you know what? I just sit quietly and I wait to the end. Father, it's not like this. You know, I know you're new to Orthodox. Let me explain to you how it happens in Russia. You mean post-communist Russia? You mean place where you can go up and there's a sign and that says how much per sacrament, which is totally against the canons, and there's no catechism and nothing, and you pay the money and you go in and things done in 30 minutes? Oh, that's an amazing example. That's crap. It's totally against the canons of the church, and the bishops there that I talked to, they're pulling their hair out trying to fix it. I talked to a nun today. She's an abbess of a monastery in Georgia, in Tbilisi. And I was telling her about the coronavirus thing here. I was like, it is so ridiculous. She goes, oh, it's worse in Georgia. She goes, it's worse. She goes, we're a Christian country, but somehow I think we live like pagans more, really. This idea that, oh, country, in many ways it's nice, people have Orthodox culture, but in many ways it's a mess. And my friend is a Serbian Orthodox priest. He says, I think in many ways America is the future of Orthodoxy. Because you have an interaction. We have this mingling, right? Those who are baptized as children, those who are coming brand new, and we learn from each other. He's came from Serbia. His priest friends in Serbia laugh, and then they come and visit, and they go, whoa. They ask me, Father Justin, how many people on the books in your church? And I think on the books, the people that text me on a regular basis, how I know, or email me, I think there's somewhere between 400 and 500 people. Right? I'd say more like, and I say, how many on a Sunday? 200 to 300. They go, what? Right? I was at a church in Niš in Serbia, and the church had 11 priests full time. And each priest has 1,000 families he's in charge of. Right? And you hear that and go, wow, the cathedral's gigantic. Again, there, 200 people on a Sunday. Huh. What do you guys do? Oh, well, they do the baptisms, the weddings. People don't go to church. So we have to get real about that, right? Look, a recent study said that one out of every 10 people in Russia will keep the Lenten fast this year. So don't have some false idea that in Russia, you know, Putin is like the savior of the world, right? I like Putin better than most of our politicians, but he's like in the KGB and stuff. Let's get real here, right? And I actually do like him. I had a friend that knows him, and I respect him, but not as a saint, right? And I know many people that are, they're baptized, and they don't go ever, right? They wear a cross, but they don't actually go. So to look at that as a model, no, it's not good, right? It's very false. Oh, if only I was in Russia, Father. No. Wherever you are, God is there. I'm not knocking you. I think it's an amazing place. There are many churches full. Romanian churches are full of young people in many places, right? You go. When I was in Bulgaria, some places, I was in a village in Bulgaria, and it was empty, and there was no priest. And they hadn't heard about Jesus Christ. And they were, like, hungry. Post-communism destroyed a lot of these places. They have lovely priests. But my point is, they're struggling. We have our struggles. They're just different. Do you see? The struggle for an American is to think he actually knows them because he went to catechism. That's the danger. I went to catechism. I know more than that old grandma. You don't know nothing. You're new. Right? That grandma might not have read a book, but she's been here every day for 40 years. She fasts. She prays. She has love. She's repentant. And she's like a saint. And you're judging her. Shut up. You're new. You see? We need each other. Right? We need each other. So, but just know that I recognize that what I say, people go, oh, Father, I was raised in the church. It's different. I understand you were raised in the church. Doesn't mean that's how it's supposed to be. I'm giving you the ideal. And I'm giving you what our metropolitan tells us. I'm giving you what the saints have always said. We should shoot for the ideal. Why aim way down? Right? I'll tell you what, when I was on Bulgaria with me and Father David, my good friend, who's a priest, I was speaking Russian, because I, very poorly, to be honest, with the older crowd, because they speak Russian. Younger crowd spoke English. They were like, Father, would you please just come be our priest for the summertime? We'll give you this house over here. It's like, it's a big house. It's like $5,000. I'm going to buy it. It's so expensive. We'll give you a van for all your kids. I almost wanted to do it. Because they were so like, it was like, we want to know Jesus. It was so moving. And there's a beautiful church in that village, and there's no priest. You know, I'd be there every day. And not that I'm anything special. I think this is how all the priests I know are. You know, but the point is, like, there's a need for that to grow. They're desperate for the gospel. And those bishops, they're trying to do the same thing that we're trying to do now here. So don't take your experience to be the norm. I'm giving you the healthy norm, and we're all going to strive for it, and we're all going to fail in different ways. Okay? So someone says, oh, Father, I had someone tell me, Father Justin, this catechism thing is a crock. You got to get baptized first. I had someone lecture Father Paul, this young kid who lives in Russia for a while, comes and lectures Father Paul and tells him, no, you're wrong. This is Protestant. People need baptism right away, quickly, and then they, of course, you would know because you're a pipsqueak, and Father Paul is a very good priest, the best red priest I know. Just ego and pride, right? So what I'm telling you is from the lives of the saints, right? So I'll stand all day toe-to-toe with somebody because I didn't make this up, okay? Not just being overzealous or monastic or fundamentalist. This is just what the church says. Very, very important. So the sponsor would say, they would come to the priest, and they would come to the priest with that person and say, I recommend this person. This person has a moral character. This person will not, by their presence here, degrade the church. Wow. You might say, well, Father, I mean, Christ went with prostitutes and everything. They stopped being prostitutes. Right? Christ would go with anybody, harlots, prostitutes. But the very point is, they didn't go on and keep doing that. Go and sin no more. Top 10 things Christ didn't say. You know, your sins are forgiven you. Go back to it. Come back whenever you want. He didn't say that. He said, go and sin no more. And the saints did. Mary of Egypt stopped it. And went into the desert and became an amazing saint. People say, Father, don't judge me, so-and-so. I fell into sin. Yeah. But stop it. And you can by the power of Christ. Right? That's kind of the point. So, sponsored a lot bigger sponsors. Your butt is in the line before God as a sponsor. You'll answer to God. If you don't stay close to your God children sponsors and they drift away from the church, you can be sure that just as parents will answer for their children, God parents will answer even more for their God children. So it goes from being an honor to being a burden pretty quickly. Right? And it's also beautiful at the same time. So it's not buddy-buddy. Anybody can get... Oh, people think, what's the duties of a godparent? To get him across? To get him a nice gown? Anybody can do that. Right? That's easy. It's the easy part. No, it's serious. And the sponsor makes sure the church won't be shamed by the presence of this person. How many of you knew that? Maybe only a couple. Right? A lot of people don't know that. Right? Very important. That's why in the old church, ancient church, how long was catechism?
3 years.
3 years. That seems long. No. Because conversion is not just a matter of changing your ideas. That's a big problem. Conversion isn't changing your ideas. Of course that happens too, but it's a change of life. Life. Right? You really have to alter your way of life. Right? It's such that your catechism, you know what catechism is called in Greek? It's called catharsis. Catharsis in Greek. We have that word in English. It means purification. Right? There's three stages to the spiritual life the saints talk about. Purification, illumination, right? Photesis, and then deification, theosis. Mormons talk about it all the time. They don't get it. Right? Purification, illumination, deification. That's our goal. And again, people tell me, Father, I had some priests in Serbia say, Father, you're talking all this stuff. No one's doing that. Yeah, but they should be. You're holding the people down. Forgive me. That's not orthodox. It's not. Right? That's like a very secular understanding. That's what we're called to. And so catechism was a time for what? Just reading books and learning? No. Catechism was a time to conform your life to the commandments. That's why we don't rush people through the catechism. This is a time to adjust this life and to adjust your life away from sinful things and adjust your life to the commandments. To orthodoxize your way of life. To Christianize your way of life, right? So then, and by this change, this catharsis, when you've gone through that catharsis and that purification, that's a sign that you're ready for the next step, which is called photesis, illumination, baptism, the newly illumined servant of God. So a sign that you are ready is that you've already engaged in the process of purification. You can just read some books, right? This is huge. Are you following me? Huge. Very, very, very important, right? Baptism, it presupposes that you've labored. It presupposes. People often go, oh, I'm just sloughing through it. Oh, I'll get baptized. Everything will be better. Not true. Not true. Right? It presupposes you've labored with God's help to really Christianize your life. Catechism is about a change of life. It means this. What is this time given to you for? For those of you getting ready to baptize, those of you who are going to be a little bit longer because you're new catechumens, it means establishing the services in your life, Vespers, liturgy, all those things. Establishing the prayers, morning, evening prayers, the Jesus prayer. Establishing confession and a spiritual father in your life. Establishing fasting, spiritual reading. It means chastity. It means chastity. It means no more pornography, no more masturbation, none of that stuff. No. That should be conquered before you get baptized. Because you know what? It keeps you from Holy Communion. You know, the church canon says, person who falls with the sin of masturbation, 40 days away from Holy Communion. What do you mean, Father? It's normal. It's not normal, actually. It's actually sinful. But according to our world, it's no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. It's hurting yourself. Right? We don't know that because we're so worldly. Now, most priests aren't that strict, but I'll tell you what. I had an 80-year-old man baptized, thought, oh, Father, never going to change this habit. I said, stop it. That's limiting God. And you know what? He spent his catechumenate uprooting that. I baptized him. He never did it again until the day he died. He cried and said, I couldn't believe God could change me. What else can he change? You see, that's a person who approached baptism in a holy way. So if you're reading books, no big deal if you're not changing your life and stopping sinning and looking at disgusting things, right? No. It means, you know, if a catechumen is an alcoholic, he has to stop, right? He can't come to baptism as an alcoholic with no attempt to uproot it. Not true. People have a false idea. Oh, no, Father, he has to get baptized because that's how he's going to defeat it. That's actually a false way of approaching it, right? Any kind of addiction, porn addiction, drug, alcohol, whatever the addiction is, no, you break the addiction with God's help, with your priest's help as a catechumen. And in that process, you're purifying yourself by the grace of God given to a catechumen. You prove yourself before God and the community worthy. And that's what prepares you to enter the waters of baptism. Pretty awesome. And most people don't know that. Even Orthodox people often don't know that. And then you're baptized, and then all that is forgiven and washed. You see? So there's work to do, is my point. People often say, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know the truth. Like if I asked how many of you completed all the reading in the catechumen reading list, I would hesitate. Okay, maybe don't raise your hand. I would hesitate. Maybe a few, maybe not. Please read it. Not because you can tick the box off and go, oh, now I'm ready to get baptized. Because I've only put those books in there because they're awesome. And they'll change your life. And they'll enable this to actually go deep and to be a lifelong, eternal kind of change in your life. So please understand that. There's work to be done. It's very important. You can't bring that kind of junk into the church. You can't. You know, the baggage, and we all have baggage, the baggage of our sinful life must be left at the door. What's the door? Baptism. The doors to the church are baptism. You have to leave it there. So, I want to end by just telling you the names that are given in Scripture to baptism. Regeneration. You're clothed in Christ. It's a washing of sins. It's soul cleansing. Adoption as a son or daughter of God. By the way, everyone has a relationship with God by creation. Right? Every animal. But that's different. There's still a distance. The saints say that after you're adopted in holy baptism, you're adopted by Christ, then you become a son or daughter of God, and there's intimacy and union, which is not automatic by creation after the fall. Very important. God has one son by nature. Who is it? Jesus. And he has millions and millions of sons and daughters by adoption through baptism. Very, very beautiful. It's called illumination. It's called planting of a new plant. A new person is called a neophyte. Neophytos. What that means in Greek? A neophyte means a new plant, a new shoot. You have to guard a new plant so it doesn't get ruined, right? And the church does for a year or two, and then it lets you struggle. Christ lets you struggle so that you dig your own deep roots, right? In your own way. Baptism is called the first resurrection as well, right? The first resurrection, the second resurrection being the resurrection of the body when Christ comes again. And there's so many more. So that text I sent to you, the text of the baptism service, I want you to read it every week, once a week. Because if you go through it, you're going to see this theme. I'm going to go late, but it's just too important. Sorry. Exorcism is the first thing, right? You're going to see that. That's going to be done on Friday afternoon. It's all in one service there, but read it. Exorcisms. Public renunciation of the devil. I renounce the devil, right? Affirmations. I do unite myself to Christ, right? Then you pledge fidelity to Christ, obedience to him. You say the creed, which implies you know it, right? Then the water is blessed in the baptism service. Read those prayers of the priest baptized, blessed in the water. Then there's anointing with the holy oil. Before someone was buried, they were anointed with oil, like Christ's body. You're anointed with the holy oil of gladness. Then you're immersed and immersed out of the water three times. Then you're chrismated, the seal, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the senses. We'll talk more about that in detail. You're clothed in the baptismal garment. You're at the ablution, the washing off of the holy chrism, the tonsure of the hair, right? In a cruciform shape. Why is that? It's an offering of your strength to God. It's an offering of your energy. Think of Samson in the Old Testament. You know Samson? Right? His hair, he was super strong. Who cut his hair?
Delilah.
Right? Delilah. And his strength is in his hair. That's also another reason why traditionally in old country priests and bishops don't cut their hair. Right? It's actually one of the reasons. It's not necessary, but it's one of the theological reasons, right? And because it's power of God. It's how God made you as a man. Right? And the power was in that in some sense. Now, that you can't be a legalist about that, right? I have a friend who's a priest in Japan, and there's no hair on his face, but like me, one. And his bishop just pulled it out and said, that looks ridiculous. Anyway, the point is, there's some power in that. And for a woman, it's the crown of your life. And so it's cut, and it's burned to symbolize you offer that, and the death of the old, and the renewal of the new man, right? Then the person's tonsured, they're given a cross they wear on their chest. There's a procession, and many is baptized into Christ. And then the Eucharist, they receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ the first time. Baptism, chrismation, communion. I'm just giving you the pattern so when you read through it, you know what you're going after. Adults, for adults, this is the culmination of an extended catechism, right? It's a culmination of a really long time that you've given. Some people, it's 6 months. Our metropolitan says generally a year. It can be less if the priest thinks they're ready, but, like Father Josiah says, he says, when a person comes to me and says, you're going to baptize me this date, he says, that is the surest way to get another year of catechism. And people go like, well, you can't tell me. I can just walk over to the Russian church and get baptized. You can do that. If that's terrible of you, that you even approach that, that you think it's your right rather than a privilege and a joy, and that the priest has no say in it, right? That's kind of sad, kind of dangerous, right? So the day of baptism is Holy Saturday, traditionally, right? Holy Saturday, the day, but it's Holy and Great Saturday. This year, it's the 18th, right? Correct? Saturday the 18th. Again, we talked about that. That's the ancient day. If a person can't be baptized on that day, for instance, like there's other baptismal feasts, like traditionally Pentecost. So let's say someone's not quite ready, but they may be ready 50 days later at Pentecost. Maybe at Theophany. That's the time of the baptism of Christ. There's other feasts you can do it. Like, for instance, if a person has the flu, they can't come. It's not their fault, right? They're just baptized. And you can baptize somebody any day, any time. But these are the traditional times for group baptisms as according to the ancient church, right? So please read that service once a week, right? And why? Because when you're in the service, then you'll be praying, right? You're not wondering, like, why is this oil going on me? Why is he blowing on me? Why is he doing all this stuff, right? Father Josiah jokes that, a reporter came to his church and watched a baptism, and they summed it up as the worst torture of an infant ever. Because they didn't know why the priest, why is this drowning this baby? Why are they slathering it in oil? Why are they doing this? Why did they maybe cry, right? No understanding of the service. So you want to be aware of it so that you can pray it. You can really pray it and be ready for it. Does that all make sense? So was this helpful to you? Baptism is it is the beginning of an absolute new life. It's the greatest day of your life. I remember my baptism like it was. Yeah, I'll show you a picture of my baptism. I'll bring him next time. It's a little embarrassing. Oh, I got boxer shorts on. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed. But I'll tell you, traditionally you're baptized. In the ancient church, you're baptized in the buff. That's how it was. That's why there was deaconesses that would do the anointing of the oil. The priests wouldn't, different ways. But now, traditionally, you're baptized in some kind of like clothing. So for men, a pair of swimming trunks. And you know what? People say, Father, I'm fat. Who cares? This is your family. God sees it all. Be fat in front of everybody. Father, I have a tattoo. Right? Who cares? Who cares? Right? Now, if you're really uncomfortable, you can wear a shirt, guys. So traditionally, black trunks, dark trunks, and a black t-shirt is often what it is. And for ladies, right, traditionally, a swimsuit and then black trunks, ladies, like some pants if you want, leggings or whatever, and a black shirt. That's the tradition, right? And people say, I thought you were baptized in the robe. That's totally wrong, baptized in the robe. The robe was put on afterwards, right? So you're baptized in that, and then you go and change. You'll be assigned different places in the church to go change. There's a special way those clothes are washed. I'll tell you, because the holy oil and everything and the water in them. I'll explain, as we get closer, I'll tell you more about that. And then you bring a nice clothes you put on after that. Then you put your robe on as well over it. We'll talk about all the details of all that. My baptism was in a freezing cold river. I remember it like yesterday. It was at Pecos River by this Russian priest, Father Dmitry. It was in August. It was just before the Feast of Dormition on the old calendar. And it was still freezing. We went out there. One of my best friends, who's a monk, the monastery baptized on the same day. It's very beautiful. That's a powerful thing. When you're baptized on the same day with somebody, that, you know, that forges your brothers and sisters in the font. It's a powerful relationship. And so when out there, remember, it was so cold. And I'm going to stop the recorder and tell you this piece.